A bad dream. I moved from the cocoon of my husband's arms. Zay, I said, come on up. Isaiah crawls from the bottom of the bed over the mountain of winter covers and slips in between Lonnie and me. I can feel in the dark that he's wearing his flannel Superman pajamas, the ones that are thin in the knees. And I can feel, too, that Isaiah's brought mine, oh mine, the best friend blanket he's had since birth. And I wrap my arms around my boy, and he curls into me. His head fits under my chin, and his fingers lace through mine. I listen to him breathe. And in just a few moments, Isaiah is relaxed. I feel the fear leave him. His breath becomes a peaceful song. His chest rises and falls with rhythm. Lonnie moves closer, and his arms covers us both. And Isaiah is settled. He's safe, unafraid. We lie in the dark, Lonnie and I, curved like parentheses around our son, and I think about Isaiah's night visit. I understand what's happened because it is how I often go to the Lord. I'm afraid. I'm worried. Life makes me feel like I'm alone in the dark. But my Father is faithful to draw me to his word. He speaks to me in a way that is tender and personal and so full of life that it feels as though he's pulling me in. It's as though he's saying, come up on top, daughter. I'm here. Find peace and rest in my arms. And I move to that place of safety. And the darkness no longer holds threat. Isaiah shifts and moves, and now his face is toward me. I kiss his soft cheek. We won't see a sliver of sun for a few hours, and soon I'm falling asleep too. But as I drift, I hold warm thoughts of God's comfort, his protection, and the sweet blessing of finding rest. Thank you, Lord, for bringing comfort when I'm afraid. Amen.
Thank you. Appreciate that. God designed us to be loved and cared for. God created our bodies and souls in such a way that we thrive and mature and become more fully human when we are loved and nurtured. First in a loving family, and then in our relationships with others as we pass into adulthood and we become not only the recipients of loving care, but givers as well. But it doesn't always work out perfectly. And that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about something called attachment theory. That's a psychological concept. I don't know, are you familiar with that? A few of you, especially those in education. I've got a few paragraphs here I downloaded from Wikipedia, which is not always a reliable source, but it's reasonably pretty accurate. And this is just the introductory part. This isn't all the detailed stuff that comes later. Attachment theory is a psychological model attempting to describe the dynamics of long-term and short-term interpersonal relationships between humans. Attachment theory is not formulated as a general theory of relationships. It addresses only a specific facet: how humans respond in relationships when hurt, separated from loved ones, or perceiving a threat. Provided any caregiver, all infants become attached. However, individual differences in the quality of relationships do remain significant. In infants, attachment as motivational and behavioral system directs the child to seek proximity with a familiar caregiver when they are alarmed, with expectation they will receive protection and emotional support. John Bowlby believed that the tendency for primate infants to develop attachments to familiar caregivers was a result of evolutionary pressures, since attachment behavior would facilitate an infant's survival in the face of dangers such as predation or exposure to the elements. This is my little parenthetical comment. If in fact there is a similarity, it can also be attributed to a common creator. Back to what they wrote. The most important tenet of attachment theory is that an infant needs to develop a relationship with at least one primary caregiver for the child's successful social and emotional development, and in particular, for learning how to regulate their feelings. Any caregiver is likely to become the principal attachment figure if they provide most of the child care and related social interaction. In the presence of a sensitive and responsive caregiver, the infant will use the caregiver as a safe base from which to explore. It should be recognized, even sensitive caregivers get it right only about 50% of the time. Their communications are either out of sync or mismatched. There are times when parents feel tired or distracted. The telephone rings or there is breakfast to prepare. In other words, attuned interactions rupture quite frequently. But the hallmark of a sensitive caregiver is that the ruptures are managed and repaired. Attachments between infants and caregivers form even if this caregiver is not sensitive and responsive in social interactions with them. This has important implications. Infants cannot exit unpredictable or insensitive caregiving relationships. That's not an option. They're stuck with what they got. Instead, they must manage themselves as best they can in such relationships. Based on her established strange situation protocol researched by developmental psychologist Mary Ainsworth, who is referred to quite frequently in this book, she found in the 1960s and 70s that children will have different patterns of attachment depending on how they experienced their early caregiving environment. Early patterns of attachment in turn shape but do not determine the individual's expectations in later relationships. So that's the last of the quote from Wikipedia. Now, this is me talking. I began researching this subject for a rather selfish reason. I am one of those people who had to manage themselves as best they can in such unpredictable and insensitive caregiving relationships. All of us are broken to some degree, but I think probably in that particular area I'm more broken. Psychologists label the more severe forms of this brokenness as attachment disorder. I first heard it and grasped the significance of it when, probably been close to a year ago, I was attending the men's class on the Conquerors, and Dr. Ted Roberts was talking about, in a a video talking about why, and he's trained in psychology, among other things, besides being a pastor. And talking about why men are drawn to pornography. Because they are unable to form healthy relationships. And so instead they substitute sexual fantasy. When I heard that, it hit me between the eyes because I knew he was talking about me. I do want to say that by God's grace, he has broken the bondage of pornography in my life. I mentioned that a couple of times from the pulpit here, but thank God for that. But it helped me to understand why I was so vulnerable to that. I wanted to understand the ways in which I was broken so I might better cooperate with God's work of making me whole. And by the way, God is working on all of us in a process of making us whole. But first of all, we need to admit that we're broken. And secondly, we need to receive his help in healing that brokenness. So I set apart or set my mind to read up on the subject, and I read a number of Christian books on the subject, and they all referred back to John Bowlby. Now this is just kind of a brief summary of his work, but it's very readable. Whereas the others are very technical and they got so many footnotes referencing this study and that study and everything. But let me just share with you, this is out of first couple of pages. And I want to remind you, this guy is, as far as I know, not a believer. Okay? Having said that, he says, at some time in their lives, I believe, most humans desire to have children and desire also that their children should grow up to be healthy, happy, and self-reliant. For those who succeed, the rewards are great. But for those who have children but fail to rear them to be healthy, happy, and self-reliant, the penalties in anxiety, frustration, friction, and perhaps shame or guilt may be severe. Engaging in parenthood, therefore, is playing for high stakes. Furthermore, because successful parenting is a principal key to the mental health of the next generation, we need to know all we can, both about its nature and about the manifold social and psychological conditions that influence its development for better or worse. The theme is a huge one, and all I can do in this contribution is to sketch the brief approach that I myself adopt in thinking about these issues. That approach is an ethological one. I won't even try and explain that word. Before I go into detail, however, I want to make a few general remarks. To be a successful parent means a whole lot of hard work. Looking after a baby or toddler is a 24-hour-a-day job, 7 days a week. Some of you moms can agree with that. Some of the dads, too. And even if the load lightens a little as children get older, if they are to flourish, they still require a lot of time and attention. For many people today, these are unpalatable truths. Giving time and attention to children means sacrificing other interests and other activities. Yet I believe the evidence for what I am saying is unimpeachable. Study after study, including those pioneered in Chicago by Grinker in 1962 and continued by Offer in 1969, attest that healthy, happy, and self-reliant adolescents and young adults are the products of stable homes in which both parents give a great deal of time and attention to the children. I just want to underscore, this is coming from a secular psychiatrist. I want to emphasize that despite voices to the contrary, looking after babies and young children is no job for a single person. If the job is to be well done and the child's principal caregiver is not to be too exhausted, the caregiver herself or himself needs a great deal of assistance. From whom that help comes will vary. Very often it is the other parent. In many societies, including more often than is realized in our own, it comes from a grandmother. Others tend to be drawn in to help our adolescents, girls, and young women. In most societies throughout the world, these facts have been and still are taken for granted, and the society organized accordingly. Paradoxically, it has taken the world's richest societies to ignore these basic facts. John Bowlby's British, but he's also talking about us here in the U.S. It says, man and woman power devoted to the production of material goods counts a plus in all our economic indexes. Man and woman power devoted to the production of healthy, happy, and self-reliant children in their own homes does not count at all. Ouch. We have created a topsy-turvy world. Why am I using a Sunday morning sermon to talk about a theory of secular psychology? Because it has profound implications for our understanding of our children and ourselves and our Creator. Now, even though I am quoting today at length from secular sources, the concepts they've found broad acceptance in evangelical Christian circles. I remember back in the 70s and 80s when we were raising our kids, I read a lot of stuff from Dr. James Dobson, founder of Focus on the Family, and regularly listened to his broadcast on the radio, and he talked about these same concepts at great length. The critical importance of parental involvement, parental love, acceptance, forgiveness. More recently, Christian books have come out with titles like, I brought some of them just to show you, Attachments. Dr. Tim Clinton and Dr. Gary Simpson. Connecting, Healing for Ourselves and Our Relationships. Dr. Larry Crabb. God Attachment. This is also Dr. Tim Clinton and another one, Dr. Joshua Straub. The subtitle is Why You Believe, Act, and Feel the Way You Do. About God. I haven't got to that one yet. I have read this one. Excellent. I'm approaching this from two basic ideas. One is all truth is God's truth. God is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is a source of truth, and he reveals his truth through his creation to those that are willing to search it out, whether or not they are believers. This has been the historical belief and teaching of the church at least since St. Augustine and down through the reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Wesley, and just carry it on down. Secondly, the basic principles of how to raise children and interact with others are clearly spelled out in the scriptures. And they align amazingly well with what secular researchers have discovered to be the most healthy and productive ways to raise children and to interact with others. Isn't that surprising? Okay, let's look at some basic scriptures dealing with parents' responsibilities toward their children. Because God has created within us an instinctive or natural desire to cherish and protect and care for our children, he actually uses that tendency to illustrate his own love and care for us. And he also declares that our failure to act in that manner is a demonstration of our brokenness and sinfulness. Isaiah 49:15, God says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you, God says. A little later, near the end of the book of Isaiah, he says, as a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. Isaiah 66:13. But let's look at a couple of other things. Now, this instinctive maternal care is presumed in the famous example of Solomon's wisdom shown concerning the dispute between two women, had a live baby and a dead baby. And they were arguing about whose was alive and whose was dead. And if you remember the story, Solomon said, well, just take the baby and split it in half. And the one who was really the mother, she said, no, give it to her. Don't kill my baby. And Solomon said, yep, that's the mom. Because that is so instinctive. Another account is the birth of Moses. The great lengths that his mother went to keep him alive. She risked her own life. I mean, she was totally breaking the law by keeping him alive. And the longer she kept him alive, the more danger she was in. But it was that instinctive desire to protect that caused her to risk her own life. The flip side of this, the depraved lack of maternal love is seen in the atrocious accounts of parents who sacrificed their children to idols. Or the sickening story in 2 Kings of two women bargaining about utilizing their own children for food. Even the wicked king in Samaria was so grieved by this that he ripped his clothes and publicly went into mourning. He was not a godly king, but he was so grieved that this was taking place. This is so wrong. As children grow from infancy through childhood and adolescence, eventually reaching adulthood, our relationships with them will and must change to accommodate their emerging unique personalities and increasing maturity. And from infancy, we begin to teach them the thousands of things that they will need to know to function well in a very complex world. How to crawl, how to walk, how to talk, how to play well with others. Have you ever wondered why your cat or dog reaches adulthood 10 times as fast as your kids? Yeah, roughly 2 years, and they're adult. Whereas for kids, 20 years, more or less. It takes all that extra time to program the computer that's on top of their shoulders. Another critical responsibility which comes into play during this lengthy transition is that of discipline, generally referred to in the Old Testament as the rod. Numerous passages, such as Proverbs 13:24, reinforce the message, "Whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them." This is not a license to beat them half to death, however tempting that may be at times. But it's rather an underscoring of our responsibility to teach them that bad choices have bad consequences. That's really what discipline is all about. You did something wrong, and you need to understand that is not acceptable. And whatever it takes to reinforce that, I mean, short of beating them half to death. But that is one of the most basic themes of Scripture, is that it's a parent's responsibility to teach your children between right and wrong. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, he says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those that he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it, mostly. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best." Now, read between the lines there, imperfectly. Okay. "But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." That applies to God's discipline as well as our own discipline as parents. Paul said in Ephesians 6:4, now this is from the Message, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children by coming down on them too hard." In a parallel passage, Colossians 3:21, he says, "Parents, don't come down too hard on your children, or you'll crush their spirits." So you see the other side of that. yes, discipline is necessary, but it has to be balanced with love and compassion. I want to read one more passage out of Bowlby. Now, this is pages 11 and 12, so it's still near the beginning of the book. He says, this brings me to a central feature of my concept of parenting, the provision by both parents of a secure base from which a child or an adolescent can make sorties into the outside world and to which he can return, knowing for sure that he will be welcomed when he gets there. Nourished physically and emotionally, comforted if distressed, reassured if frightened. In essence, this role is one of being available, ready to respond when called upon to encourage and perhaps assist, but to intervene only when clearly necessary. Mother, please, I'd rather do it myself. In these respects, it is a role similar to that of an officer commanding a military base from which an expeditionary force sets out and to which it can retreat should it meet with a setback. Much of the time, the role of the base is a waiting one, but it is nonetheless vital for that. For it is only when the officer commanding the expeditionary force is confident his base is secure that he dare press forward and take risks. In the case of children and adolescents, we see them, as they get older, venturing steadily further from base and for increasing spans of time. The more confident they are that the base is secure, and moreover, ready if called upon to respond, the more they take it for granted. Yet, should one or the other parent become ill or die, the immense significance of the base to the emotional equilibrium of the child or adolescent or young adult is at once apparent. I might also add to what he says in the case of a divorce. In what follows, evidence is presented from studies of adolescents and young adults, as well as of school children of different ages from nursery school up, that those who are the most stable emotionally and making the most of their opportunities are those who have parents who, whilst always encouraging their child's autonomy, are nonetheless available and responsive when called upon. Unfortunately, of course, the reverse is true. So I want to summarize what we've seen so far from this. A safe place or a secure base, actually, I've got another one here. The subtitle of it is The Transformative Power of Feeling Safe. Think about that. That's what he's talking about. This takes the ideas and develops them along a particular line, so I'm not going to go into that one. But that just really, really caught me. I shared it with Pastor, and he said, yeah, that fits us. A safe place or a secure base is a home where a child is warmly embraced and well cared for by loving parents who gladly take the responsibility of guiding them with great patience to healthy maturity through sacrificial love, purposeful instruction, positive discipline, and positive role models. St. Paul describes these parents in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. You ever thought about that in regard to your kids? It's not all about me. It really is all about them. Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 11:1 a statement which should be the hallmark of Christian parents. It says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Can we say that to our kids? Because we are their role model, for better or worse. I didn't tell Pat I was going to share this. I don't know if she looked at my notes. But what about the close relationship between a husband and wife? I can recall telling Pat after we'd been courting over a year. Courting. Do we use that term anymore? Dating. We were a couple. Whatever. We were going together, getting more and more serious. I told her, I think I love you, but I'm not sure. Because I don't really know what love is. My childhood home had not taught me what love was. I was clueless. As we continued to get to know each other, and then we eventually married, and then continued to get to know each other even better, I found in Pat a safe place, a secure base, where I could be real, where I could feel safe and unconditionally accepted. Not long after that, some things happened which greatly harmed that environment. But that's a story for another time. I will just say briefly that it wasn't a big thing like adultery, but it was a prolonged separation to which we were not, it was not a legal separation. I was drafted. And so it was not by our will, and both of us responded in a broken way. And so I'll leave it at that. That's a story for another time. But what about our church? Doesn't the Bible call us a family? Don't we have some newer Christians, we call them babies if we want, and some others whose growth in Christ has been stunted for various reasons? The New Testament has some clear instructions for those who are mature, those who consider themselves to be adult Christians. If you think you deserve the label, there are some responsibilities that go along with it. Not exactly the same as those of a parent with a small child, but again, not all that different. If our young brother in Christ has messed in his pants, nothing is gained by berating him, putting him down, condemning him. Oh, you awful sinner. No, rather, we help him clean up the mess and guide him in the right direction. I think most of you can probably think of some scriptures that spell that out. If he's hungry, either physically or spiritually, then we need to do what is necessary to see that he is fed, even if that means spoon feeding him. And of course, We all need the comfort of a good hug. With hugs, we need to be sensitive to gender-appropriate norms as well as the comfort level of the other person. But within these limitations, a warm hug communicates love and acceptance better than hundreds of words. Along with this, a compassionate shoulder to cry on, or an unrushed willingness to listen, those are often divine prescription for a brother's or sister's heartaches. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Let's return to where we started, the three Psalms. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. God is truly a secure base from which we can make sorties into the outside world and to which we can return, knowing for sure that we will be welcomed when we get there, nourished spiritually and emotionally, comforted if distressed, and reassured if frightened. Not only did he create us to thrive in such an environment, he is such an environment. He himself is that ultimate safe place and secure base that we desire and require. Like the young mother whose story we shared in the beginning, we can move to that place of safety where the darkness no longer holds threat, and we can hold warm thoughts of God's comfort, his protection, and the sweet blessing of finding rest. I want to ask if they would play that song again. And as it's playing, I want you just to kind of think about it and, in fact, draw yourself into that quiet place. Go ahead with it.